The Malachi chapter 1, page 960. Shall I read? From verse 6. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible when you offer blind animals for sacrifice. Is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, saying, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor my name. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smell on your faces the dung of your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but you have shown partiality in matters of the law. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we bow before your holy presence. And Father, we pray that your word may be the rule for our lives, that it may teach us to honor your name and revere you as you are worthy to be revered. We pray that your spirit may teach us through your word to do that, to honor you and to revere you and to prize you above all. And we pray that your honor and glory, for which we should live, may be our supreme concern in our words and thoughts and deeds, in all of life. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. If you'd like to leave your Bibles open to where we just read. Now, a few years ago, I witnessed a dispute between a mother and a daughter. The dispute stretched over years. In fact, still going on sometimes in some form. The nature of the dispute is that the daughter questions her mom's love for her simply because her mom does not let her just do whatever she wants to do. Over time, I noticed that the tension began to build as I visit these two people. Sometimes I even get a phone call from each of them expressing their frustration with one another. Whenever the daughter would question her mom's love, her mom would simply show the evidence by reminding her that her upkeep since she was born has been down to her and her dad. As time went on, I began to see that the daughter's actions began to reflect what she believed. She doubted her mom's love for her. I noticed that she respected others, including her friend's parents or her friend's cousins or cousin's parents or anyone else for that matter, apart from her parents. Getting her to do anything at home was a burden. One day, with pain in her voice, in my presence, her mom expressed to her, "Why do you not respect me? Why don't you honor me as your mother?" "I do respect and honor you, mom. Of course I do." "No, you don't," says the mom. "If you do, you will obey me and stop doing the things that displeases me." The daughter's face had an odd expression that looked as though the mom had just spoken a foreign language. It was a very tense moment, as you might imagine. The mom could no longer describe her daughter's attitude towards her as honoring or respectful. Her actions without words said so much to her mom, "I don't honor you." Now, despite the confusion in our culture, it is still true, isn't it, that you and I instinctively think children should obey their parents. We know that workers should respect their bosses. Shouldn't then a people honor their God who loved them so much that he chose them for a special purpose? Shouldn't you and I honor our God who sent his son to die for our sins? If someone observed your life and my life for a time, could it be said that you and I are people who honor our great God? On reflection, could you and I genuinely say that our lives honor the Lord? In our passage this afternoon, we come to the second dispute between God and his people, Israel. But this time, you notice it's the Lord who is doing the questioning, not the people. Last week, we saw that in answering Israel's rude objection to his love for them, God showed them that his love for Israel meant that he freely and unconditionally chose Jacob, their ancestor, and not Esau, his brother. And he chose them for a special relationship. You might like to look at verse 2 with me. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." And God showed by the proof of history his love for Jacob and his ancestors Israel by preserving them from judgment, the sort of judgment that actually came to fall on Edom. Therefore, serving the Lord who loved them and chose them to be his special people is Israel's greatest privilege. But Israel doubts God's love, and that love, that doubt is leading them to begin to dishonor the Lord, the great God who loves them. Now I don't have the clicker. So look at verse 6 with me. "A son honors his father and a slave his master." His reverence for parents was an outstanding virtue of God's covenant command to Israel. Slaves too, whether freeborn or laborer or otherwise, freeborn laborer or otherwise, were expected to show appropriate respect to their masters, just like you and I would be expected to show respect to our bosses. This truth would have met with a national nod of approval from most of the Israelites hearing this, if not all. At least until Malachi asked, verse 6, again, "If I'm a father, where is my honor, the honor due to me. If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? You see, the relationship between the Lord and his people is frequently presented in the Bible in terms of a son and his father. So, for example, Exodus 4:22 says, Israel is my firstborn son, God speaking. So at the heart of God's accusation of his people are two words in verse 6. Do you notice? Lack of honor and respect for God's name. That word honor is frequently translated glory when used in connection with God. So if Psalm 19 verse 1, some of you might know, it says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. It is the same word here in Malachi 1:6, translated honor. So to honor or to glorify the name of the Lord is to acknowledge and accord to him the reputation and praise that is rightfully his. And the word translated respect in verse 6, also translated in verse 14 as fear, and chapter 2 verse 5 as revere, can be used as being afraid. But in the context of Malachi, it is used in the sense of reverence. The godly regard that marks someone who is faithful as they put their trust in the Lord. That word refers to something we do rather than feel. So you can't say, I honor you, and just feel it and not do it. So the person who fears or respects or reveres the Lord is one who will keep the law of God and abide in his ethical conduct. But Israel does not fear the Lord. So he exposes the lack of honor and fear that they are showing towards his name. So the point in this passage today is this. Our great God's love for us deserves and requires our wholehearted worship. Our great God's love for us deserves and requires our wholehearted worship. So there are two things I want us to see. The first is this. God's love calls you and I to wholehearted worship. God's love calls you and I to wholehearted worship. Verse 6 to 14. So God accuses his people of dishonoring his name by offering him half-hearted worship. But he addressed the leaders first. So look at verse 6, a bit further down. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. Six times in this section, that phrase, my name, will come up. In verse 6, twice in verse 11, again in verse 14, chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 5. And it refers to God's character and reputation. The Lord's accusation against the priest here is in degree of responsibility because they were the leaders who should have known better. The priests were the representatives between God and his people in the service of the altar. And they know very well God's command that was read to us earlier in Leviticus 22. Verse 20 says this, do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. For Israel, a wholehearted worship would mean not bringing defective animals to be sacrificed. But look at verse 7, see what the priests are doing. The priests offer defiled food. What's that? Verse 8, listed, you offer blind animals for sacrifice. You sacrifice lame or diseased animals. And look at verse 13. You bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices. The very thing God commanded them not to do. The priests were habitually and continually offering half-hearted worship by sacrificing these defective animals. And though the priests were offering defective animals, the people were also guilty of half-hearted worship because they were the ones bringing this animal. So look down with me at verse 14. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, the people, but then sacrifice a blemished animal to the Lord. When the people brought these blemished sacrifices, verse 14, they were showing their contempt for the Lord too. The primary responsibility, however, lies on the priests. The gross dishonor that's happening in Israel is because the priests accepted this from the people. They ought to have said, no, take that back. We can't accept it. It is unacceptable. God's love calls his people to wholehearted worship. But look at what they're giving to him. Painless, cold, half-hearted worship. Sons honor their fathers and slave their masters, but God's people do not honor their God who greatly loves them. That is something they will not dare try with their governor. Look down in verse 8. Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now think about this. You are about to get a promotion at work, and your boss has decided to visit your home to share the news with you. Having done some extra cleaning because your boss is coming, you ask your wife to cook his best meal, a roast meal. Would you then, on the day he comes, put a plate covered with food in front of him, only to open it, and you find a worm-infested piece of meat and rotten potatoes? No, you'd be too worried for your job to even bring such a thing to your boss. But why do it with God? You and I will never dare be late for work, dare I say it, if we could possibly help it. But yet we can be totally unconcerned about being punctual for church. You and I will not miss the conference meeting at work if we could help it. But prayer gathering is an add-on extra as optional on our to-do list. You and I will not mess with a deadline for reading something for work or school exam for that matter, but God's word holds no priority for us. But you see, doubting God's love would lead to taking no delight in him. This is the issue with Israel. Look with me at verse 12. You profane the Lord's table by saying, the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. Verse 13. You sniff at it contemptuously. You say, what a burden. You see that? Doubting God's great love would bring about contempt for his name. That's what happens when we begin to doubt God's love. Is it a few years ago, to my shame, I was asked to help to welcome at a Christian conference to help at the door. I was so angry when I later found out that my housemate had been asked to share a testimony or speak at the front while I serve at the door. I found the task to be a burden because I later realized I took no delight in serving the Lord who loved me and saved me. Do you feel like that about serving the Lord? Does coming to church or fellowship group or prayer gathering feel like a burden? Do you and I find serving a church, whether you do tea and coffee, or children's church, or welcome at the door, or preaching God's word, or whatever you may be asked to do, does it feel like a burden again? This attitude pollutes our worship. God will not accept half-hearted worship. How How do you expect your boss to respond after you offer him a worm-infested meat and rotten potatoes? Give you a handshake with a big smile and say, congratulations, you've been promoted. I take it the answer would be no. Yet God's people say, look down at verse 9, plead with God to be gracious to us. Yet we give him what we would not give to our bosses. They say, plead with God to be gracious to us. Do you see the irony? The very nature and meaning of wholehearted worship means prizing God above all else that would give up something we genuinely value, our very best. Let's be honest. Seriously, how would your boss react if your commitment to turning up at work was like your commitment to church? Or prayer gathering, or fellowship group? How would the Inland Revenue react to your commitment to paying taxes if it was like you're giving to God? How would your teachers at school respond if the way you treat God, CIA, whatever it is that we supposed to do if we treated our exams like that? But you notice verse 10, God's response to this? I'd rather you didn't bother. Did you see that? Verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Almighty. And I will accept no offering from your hands. Israel, stop sacrificing rather than offer second best. Grace Church Broccoli, stop coming rather than being half-hearted about being here and thinking it's a burden. Why? Well, if we would not offer second best to human leaders, just look with me to who we dare to offer a half-hearted sacrifice to. Verse 5, great is the Lord. Verse 11, my name will be great among the nations. Twice. Verse 14, I'm a great king and my name is to be feared among the nations. Great. God is the great king whose greatness calls for our wholehearted worship. God chose Israel to be a witness to the nation about his greatness. But Israel's failure to give him their best would not stop his purpose. Look with me at verse 11. My name will be great among you. It will be great. Step in Jesus. All else failed. God sent his son Jesus to be the perfect worshiper in your place and my place. Unlike the horrendous priest of Malachi's day, Jesus gave the perfect undefiled offering for us by offering his life as a perfect sacrifice. Those sacrifices were pointing to one perfect one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you and I trust him here today, you and I can, through Jesus, now offer acceptable sacrifices to God, no matter where we're from. Do you notice that in verse 11? From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place, people who worship God offer to him sacrifices. Not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in prayers and praises. So Hebrews 13 puts it like this, verse 15 to 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. In other words, if you and I will worship God wholeheartedly, it is only through Jesus, as we trust in him. But you and I know that we have at times given to God half-hearted worship when our attitude is wrong. That's what the problem is here, our attitude. Taking their eyes off God's love led Israel to cold, half-hearted worship. So I take it the antidote to that is to half-hearted worship is keeping God's great love for us in view at all times. And the New Testament shows us that. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, having labored for 11 chapters to present to us what God's love looks like, puts it like this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Could it be then that when we find serving God a burden, God's great love and mercy is missing from our view? If you're not a Christian here today, this might sound foreign. But could I let you know that if you are not trusting Jesus, you too are showing contempt for his name, just like Israel did. You doubt his love and live your life with no reference to him as your maker. And if you're not trusting Jesus, whom God sent to demonstrate his love for you and I, you're showing contempt for him. Trusting Jesus in humble submission is the first point of your true worship of God. And nothing you and I do apart from Jesus is acceptable to God. God is a great king, and one day you will see it, but it will be good if you trust in Jesus, because it won't be if you're not. God's love caused you and I to wholehearted worship. Second point is this. God's love calls you and I, if we're leaders, to exemplify wholehearted worship. If the accusation about offering bad sacrifices addressed the people and priests alike, chapter 2, verse 1 addressed the priests, the leaders, specifically. Look at 2, verse 1. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. In Israel, kings and leaders are often responsible for the moral and spiritual stability or lack thereof in the nation. If a king or priest are corrupt, the people are most likely to be. The priests of Malachi, they were responsible for the widespread dishonoring of God's name in the nation, even though they had a special privilege given to them by God. I see Jacob, who we read of in chapter 1, had 12 sons. But out of these 12 sons, God specifically chose one called Levi, and from that tribe, the priest came. And he made a covenant with one of their own, Aaron, and all the descendants from Levi, and gave them a covenant responsibility. Look with me at that covenant responsibility of verse 5. My covenant was with him, Levi, a covenant of life and peace. I gave them to him, this cultural reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, but because he is a messenger of the Lord. So, The lips of priests ought to preserve knowledge because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty and people seek instruction from his mouth. The great privilege of the priest was to instruct God's people in the law, both by living as an example of faithful lives and faithful teaching. But look at verse 8 and see what the priests are doing. But you have turned away from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi. Verse 9. You have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. As a result of this gross dishonor of God's name, God threatens judgment. Let's look at verse 2. If you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessing. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor my name. And look at verse 3. How striking is this? I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. What does God mean by this? It's just as the refuse from sacrifices were carried off to a rubbish heap in Jerusalem from the temple, so the priests will be removed as ceremonially unclean and put on the rubbish heap by God. In other words, God will cause the priest to be despised and humiliated before all the people. Verse 9. The leaders of Israel had shamed God by dishonoring lives. Now God was going to shame them publicly. Look at verse 3. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. The language here is quite ambiguous. But it could mean that God was going to make their wives, the wives of the priests, barren until the tribe of Levi literally wipes out. Or it could mean that God will blight their harvest so that the tithes and offerings, which were the main income for the priest, would decrease and they will become terribly poor. Or crushing judgment. The priests had failed in their responsibility to teach God's people just as they did with the sacrifices. But God's determination remains and continues because he wants to grant his people life and peace. And that will not be frustrated by the failure of these earthly representatives. Not only did God's people need a perfect priest, which the Levites couldn't be, a priest to offer sacrifices on their behalf. They also need one who would teach them the law accurately and fairly. And that's why Jesus came as our great high priest and lawgiver. Not only did the priest of Malachi's day turn aside from the way, but say, they were turning people away from that very way by not teaching the truth. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Who leads people to God? And it is for this reason that Jesus himself gave leaders to the church to teach people the truth about God so that they may walk in his way. Church leaders have special responsibility both to teach the truth and live by example of that truth. God has given Ray, our minister here, to GCB to our primary function of teaching and preaching. And along with our four elders, Ray has primary responsibility to preserve the truth of the gospel found in the Bible, both by keeping watchful eye on their own lives and their teaching. And just like God warned the priest of Malachi's day, the New Testament is no less stern about its warning for leaders. James chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "Not many of you should become leaders, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." It would be a foolish thing To think that God will turn a blind eye and allow you and I, if we're leaders here today, to continue to dishonor his name if we don't pay a close eye to our lives and teaching. I wonder how often you and I pray for our leaders, if we do. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, is primarily talking to leaders. However, in the New Testament, all believers are priests. 1 Peter 2, 9 says this, but you are a chosen people, talking to the church, Christians, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So whether you teach children at creche, whether you are part of the preaching group this summer, whether you teach at CIA, Onyx, or Children's Church, whether you teach a chatterbox or chatterbox dads, whether you lead fellowship group, God's love calls for you to offer him wholehearted worship by your life and teaching of the truth of his word. If you didn't fall into any of those categories, perhaps you should be thinking of reading the Bible with young people in the church, your children at home, perhaps faithfully teaching them God's truth by your life and lips. I wonder what priority you and I give to wholehearted worship in relation to knowing God's word and teaching it to others. Yesterday, I was watching a drama on television, and one of guy who was a church leader said this when someone else asked him how he prepared. He said, they often come to me last minute. Is that how you treat God's word? Bish, bash, bosh, last minute stuff. Do we give ourselves to it until it masters us? You see, you and I have a great privilege to worship the God, Lord, wholeheartedly by speaking his truth to one another in love. But how can we do that if we don't know it? God's great love calls you and I, in any capacity we are, in teaching God's words, to exemplify wholehearted worship by faithfully teaching it. Let me remind you of our church vision. Partnering together to know Jesus and to make him known. So that's what we're about. And this happens primarily through our teaching and proclamation of the good news about Jesus and the Bible. Here on Sundays and fellowship group during the week and one-to-one. And proclaiming this good news of Jesus to our neighbors and friends and colleagues is everything, and everything else we do is all we're about as a church, isn't it? And we do this simply because God's love calls you and I, if we are leaders here, to exemplify wholehearted worship by faithfully teaching his word and living lives that commend that truth. Shall I pray?